You know, a lot of times I'm keeping all these things in context with the missional life. We're living life on mission here on this earth. And I think a lot of times one of the reasons why we're not more intentional about looking for unbelievers to build relationships with so that we can ultimately lead them to the Lord is because it seems like we're not really very aware of just how desperate their condition is. We forget. We're not really thinking about maybe what life was like for us. Maybe you've been born again so long, you forgot what it was like to live as an unbeliever. You forgot what it was like inside, some of the struggles you dealt with, what that was. And, you know, like Charity tonight, she was talking about she was saved when she was 8 years old. You didn't have a chance to live a whole lot of life before then. So there are some of the things that you didn't get to be as conscious or as aware of. So sometimes we're just not aware of the plight. The terms saved and unsaved have lost their meaning for so many Christians today. We almost seem to think that unbelievers simply have like a spiritual headache, when really what they have is a spiritual cancer. And it not only is killing them, they're already terminal. It has killed them, and it's just a matter of time before they go completely out. I mean, we wouldn't run and give an aspirin to somebody with cancer and say, this ought to fix things. So why would I go to an unbeliever and say, you know what, you just need to straighten up and do better, and maybe just start going to church and just start following the Ten Commandments. That's like trying to put a Band-Aid on an open artery that's just gushing. That is not strong enough to handle the problem. Their problem is so much deeper. And it seems like our compassion for them is so low because we're so greatly ignorant of where they are. We're ignorant of their condition, and we're ignorant of their cause. We've almost got a children's Sunday school picture of the darkness they're walking in. It's not real to us the way that it should be. We're not remembering what the pre-Christian days were like if we had a long life. I had quite a few years in it, but I have a lot of memories of left over of what that life was like. But still, over the years, you keep walking with Jesus, you'll lose contact with what that's like for them here. So before we really start looking in this series about how God redeemed us in Christ, we need to go back and review the predicament that we were in. And all fallen people are in right now because we weren't just a little bit messed up. We weren't just defective. And we just hadn't simply lost our way. It was much, much more serious what had happened in our life than that. We were broken by sin. We were imprisoned by darkness. And we were eternally doomed. That is the condition of the unbeliever today. And that was the condition that the old Dennis Stewart was in at one time. And the thing was, back in those days, we had no reality of it. We didn't realize that's what was going on in our life. We had no idea that we were stepping off a spiritual cliff and we were eternally doomed in that condition. The deception of this world is incredible. It's shocking how powerful it is. And we'll be talking about that some tonight. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis, the third chapter. And we're going to be going there in just a moment. And then you might as well go on and open to Ephesians, the second chapter as well. And we'll get there shortly. Let me give you a little background. God created the material universe, and the last thing he created was man and woman. When he looked at his creation, he said, "This is good. It's very good. Very good. I'm pleased with what I've done here, what's been accomplished." In fact, when Luke was tracing Jesus' genealogy back on his stepfather Joseph's side, he kept tracing him back. He was the father of this one, was the father of this one, who had this son, who had this child, and he kept on going back in the genealogy, which was very important for the Jews. And when he got all the way back to Jesus' stepfather, Joseph's beginning, here's how he ended up. In Luke 3:38, he said, "This one was the son of Enosh, who was the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God." The first son of God in planet Earth was Adam. He was God's very own offspring. He had the God stuff in him because it came from God himself. It didn't make him a God, but he was made in the perfect image of God, which put him in a whole different class from the giraffes and all the other things that were made, and all other creation here. And mankind was to be God's under-ruler here in the earth. We know he was qualified because he was made in the image of God. He had qualities and characteristics of God in him. But as the old saying goes, with great privilege comes great responsibility. And man had a fourfold purpose. Number one, he had the purpose of fellowship and intimacy with God. This was primary. Walking with the Father. Learning. You will be conformed to whatever you open yourself up, whatever presence you open yourself up to the most. Whatever you open your heart to the most. That's why couples become so alike over the years in so many ways, because we become so open to them. You'll start picking up some of their characteristics and they'll start picking up some of yours. And it's kind of freaky-deaky how that works sometimes. There's a little weird, but it's because we were made conforming beings. We were never made to be autonomous, independent people running around out here just doing our own thing. We were made to be conformed to an image. And that is the image that we were created to be conformed to. And that was our Father God. The second was to conform to God's character. The third purpose of man was dominion over this creation. And the fourth one, of course, was fruitfulness. Mankind was and is the crown of all creation. Make no mistake about it. He was and is the crown of all of God's creation, what he made. In fact, David in Psalms 8 said that God crowned him with glory and honor. He doesn't say that about anything else God created, but he said it about mankind. David was sitting around wondering about this. I mean, when I consider all the works of your hands, what is man that you're mindful of him, that you would come and visit him? David just hit me. I can just see him laying on a hillside somewhere. The sheep in the pasture looking up the stars and considering the vastness of all creation, just thinking, there's all this out here. And you just came down to visit people. You came down to visit Adam and Eve, to walk with them. And you had all these other awesome looking things. And wow, this is a wild thing here. Sometimes I think they contemplate more important things than we do in this day and time. But since Adam was the first of mankind, whatever decisions he made was going to have a direct effect upon every human being that came after him. You could say it this way. Every person came out of his loins. Everybody came out of his loins, so to speak. So we know that God put him in a perfect paradise called Eden, and he gave him the responsibility of tending to and protecting the Garden of Eden there. But God told him, there's one thing I want you to be sure of. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, he said this, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And something that's really interesting here in the Hebrew language is this. What the Lord told him was this. When you go eat of this, if you eat of this, in dying you shall die. That's what it says in the Hebrew. And what that means is this. In dying spiritually, you're going to die physically. When you bring this spiritual condition down into your life, it's going to cause death in other areas of your life. So in dying, you shall die. And probably in some of your Bibles that have little marginal notes about Hebrew and Greek, you'll see that in a lot of the Bibles. So God gave man a choice. He had a choice. You could either walk with me, or you can make a choice to walk away from me and attempt to guide your own life and try to call your own shots. Because love always gives a choice. It never pushes you up and says, you must do this. You must love me. That's not how love sounds. That's not how love speaks. So he gave him an option. Then we know the story about how somebody came in the garden, and he wore a snake suit. And we know that as Satan, of course. He appeared as a serpent. And he drew Eve over into a conversation. And he wanted to bring God's character into question. You know, if you're really wanting to cause or wreak havoc, go right to the motives of somebody. Call their character into question. And you can really get people beginning to think your way if you can push that over on them. So let's read in Genesis 3 what happened here and see what kind of confusion he brought into her thought life. Genesis 3, verse 1 said, "And now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field," cunning, "which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So he's starting out by questions. Has he said this? Is that what he said? Because when you go back and see, This is what God told Adam, and that was before Eve was ever even created. So the best we can tell is this, because the Bible doesn't address it directly. We don't have an actual recorded instance where it says he came down and told Eve something separate. More than likely, after he told Adam, Adam was responsible for telling Eve what the Lord told him. Because all that conversation went on back before he built her out of Adam. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, oh, we may eat of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. That's not going to happen. So again, he brought God's character into question. God's lying to you. And he tries to do that with us. Same old stuff. He doesn't try new bait if the one that he's throwing out there keeps catching them. And of course, we know Eve made a mistake that people have been making ever since. She started entertaining the serpent's ideas by mulling it over in her mind. She should have instantly shot that down. She should have instantly rejected when the enemy came and told her this, but she didn't. And the thing about Satan's thoughts is they're like a spider web. He just throws them out there and they're real sticky. And if you mess with them long, you'll fool around like a fly and you will get caught up in this web of thoughts that are contrary to the truth. The thing we should do with a spider web is we take a broom handle and we just knock it down. But he will get us stuck in it if we consider it. If we think the devil's thoughts after him, before you know it, it will build so many problems in your thought life, and you'll start to question the character of God. You'll start to wonder, is God as good as everybody says he is? Or maybe that's just religion talking. So the devil's pretty slick about this stuff here. And it led to this in verse 5. Satan says, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And here's what happened. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, oh, it's looking good now, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And notice what it says next. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Those are the saddest words in Scripture. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Now notice this about this. This is interesting about this passage. It doesn't say that Eve took of the fruit and ate, and her eyes were opened, and then Adam took of the fruit and ate, and his eyes were opened. It doesn't say that the eyes were open until after Adam ate. Eve had already eaten. It doesn't say that there was something that happened then. And then it says Adam ate, and then it says the eyes of them both were open. The reason for that is because the ultimate authority lay with Adam. He was responsible for that family. He was the one out of whom everybody came. The decision that he made is the one that tumbled mankind down into the fall, into the place that, well, we see that, of course, we know that this happened to mankind here. And something catastrophic happened inside of them at this point. And it was beyond their ability to understand just how devastating it was what they had just accomplished. They knew something big time had happened, but they didn't realize to the extent of what had happened here. They were spiritually cut off from their child-father relationship with God. Instantly. He went from being the son, and she went from being the daughter of God, to they fell back and they're just part of the creation of God now, which is a very, very different relationship here. We know that this is the condition called spiritual death. Spiritual death is a relationship term. It means there is death. Death is separation from. Physical death is separation of the spirit and soul from the body. Well, spiritual death is the separation spiritually from the Father of spirits. They entered into a relationship of spiritual death. So they lost the relationship of life with the Father at this very point. And the spirit realm essentially closed off to them. They lost their awareness of the realm of the spirit. You could even say this maybe. They were spiritually decreated in that moment. These are the saddest words that I know of in the entire Word of God. Terrible. And what happened was they fell into their five physical senses. And what I mean by that is they became most conscious of what their five physical senses told them, not the spirit realm. They weren't spiritually connected the way they were before. suddenly the reality was this world. And we're going to see, because what's the next thing they're going to notice about themselves? We're naked. See, they have a new reality now. They were in a place spiritually where they were walking with God. They were walking with their Father. But now, cut off instantly. Whoop! And their five physical senses are the loudest thing on them now. And they became glued to this natural, physical, material world. And it is the most real thing to them now. But they still have that memory of walking with God. So they knew what that was like. So you could say this. They experienced the new birth in reverse. It went in reverse here. This is a bad place to be. Paul describes fallen man this way. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, this is God, the gospel of God in Christ. He said, you do readily realize that the persons piloted by their five physical senses cannot really recognize anything of the Spirit of God. Those things are an absolute absurdity to them. They have no conscious capability to personally know them, because those things can only be essentially examined in and through the Spirit. So what you could say is they became imprisoned in a strong conscious awareness of the physical and material realm. This became their new world. Everything you can see, taste, hear, touch, and smell, feel, all this stuff. I may name six or seven senses when I did that there. I don't know. But this became everything to them. It became, again, their new reality. So everything changed for them. And spiritual death, it caused them to experience things they had never experienced before. Look at the last part of 7b. It says, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So their entire perception of good and evil and right and wrong changed. Oh, there was a change, all right. It went the wrong direction. And they felt something they had never felt before in their entire life. And it was guilt and it was shame. Wow. They'd never experienced this. This is all new stuff that's going on inside of them. See, before the fall, their nakedness wasn't a problem for them. I mean, this was something that God created them in. But now they're looking at something that God meant, and they're seeing it in a twisted, perverted way. And they're twisted. Doesn't the world still do that? It looks at something that God meant for good, and it twists and perverts it and makes it shameful. And so things are happening inside of these two people here. And now this nakedness that they're experiencing has exposed their inward disobedience. They're outwardly naked, but they're also inwardly naked before God. And they're about to find out just how naked they are here. And this inward atmosphere or consciousness or awareness that's going on inside of them, it's changed from innocence to conviction, and it's changed from freedom to separation and isolation. You know, one of the things about a fallen person is this. They're very isolated inside. They're not conscious or aware of anybody outside of themselves, inside of themselves at all. Now, we as believers, we have the Holy Spirit. We have someone living inside of us. And we can be aware, because he's conscious. He's continuously giving us the ability to cry out, Father, Daddy, Daddy, Abba, Father. So I'm in continuous contact inside. I'm not home alone. But these people are completely home alone. The unborn again person is completely isolated and alone. And a lot of times, that's why they don't like to be by themselves. They like to be around people all the time. Because when they get alone, they start to sense just how isolated they are. They start to feel just how lonely it is inside of them. Because you were never meant to be alone. You're always meant, you were created from the get-go to walk with God. And when we get out of step with that, that's where things start going awry. That's where they start getting very difficult to live that kind of a life. And unbelievers, they don't see God as Father. If there's one thing they want to do with God, it's avoid Him. They want to get away from Him. See, we're saying Father, Father. They're not saying that at all. They used to say that. Adam and Eve used to say that. Now they can't say that anymore. This is a whole different thing. So mankind lost his native tongue with God. He cannot speak the language of love and the language of life with him anymore. It's gone at that point. So now they're about to realize that they're never going to be able to walk with God the same way again. They have permanently made a change in their lives. In verse 8 it says this, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. Notice what they're doing. They're hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. there's an old writer named S.D. Gordon. I would recommend you get anything you can on him. He wrote back in the 1800s. He's got a fantastic work on prayer from there. And I think you can probably get it for free over if you Googled it, S.D. Gordon. But he had a pass. He wrote a little paragraph about this scene. And I thought it was really good. And let me read this to you. He said, man's break back in Eden was very hard on God. You know, and as I think about that, and I think about what man must have meant to God in his desire, in his will, in his plan, in his heart, and this is my child, this is my boy, this is my girl. Man, it was very hard on God. He went on to say that evening, early in the twilight, God came walking in the garden to have the usual talk with his friend. He came to keep tryst. Tryst is an old term meaning a loving rendezvous. So they're going to rendezvous together. They do this all the time. He said it was the usual trysting place and trysting hour. And God had the trysting spirit. He was prompt. Nothing would be allowed to disturb this appointment. But God was disappointed. It was his first disappointment. Adam had always met him before. And we may easily think met him eagerly and jubilantly and with glad, free, open face and clinging hands. But the man was not there this time. He failed God. He broke tryst. And he stayed away. Indeed, he had gone away. See, when I read this, I don't see that God came in and he was just mad and stomping and huffing and puffing and looking for a house to blow down. I see a heartbroken God when I read this picture. The one he's been coming to daily and they hang out together, he's not there. She's not there. They're hiding out. Guilt produced a fearfulness toward God. We see this with unbelievers today. They're scared of God. They want to act like sometimes they're real angry and mad, but underneath that anger is their fear. I promise you. In verse 9, he goes on to say this. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I can just hear that coming out from behind a tree. I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And then the man said, well, the woman you gave to be with me, I was doing fine till you gave her. The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. So the blame game begins. Here it starts. If you wonder where all that blaming started, this is the very first instance of it. Sin never wants to take responsibility for its failures. It will play the victim every time. You see this a lot of times sad thing is I see it among Christians, but you'll see it a lot among unbelievers. They're always the victim. Always something's going wrong in their life. They've always got a whine in their voice. We talked about this in our, when they're talking, they always got a quiver. You'll never catch them on a good day. And it's always something's always happening to them. Something's coming against them. The devil's always attacking them. And I don't know if they ever look in the mirror, but some of that just might. They might have a little contribution to it. I mean, I love to play the victim and say everything's not, nothing's my fault. But sometimes I have to do like a Michael Jackson. I'm looking at the man in the mirror. You got to look at the man in the mirror. Because that dude causes me more trouble than anybody else does that I know of. So that's the situation we've got going on here. This is a bad deal. People are blaming everybody. They're looking at everything. And look at verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, it's the serpent. He deceived me and I ate. So the blame the buck is passed around right on down the line here. And we know that Eve was as permeated with sin and death as Adam was. And we know the rest of the story. But Adam was the one ultimately responsible for all of this. The Apostle Paul says over in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, he said that Eve was deceived in what she did. Adam knew. In other words, his conscience was letting him know before he made that decision, don't do this, don't do this. There was a sense of responsibility he had before God. You know, sometimes you can get in situations and you get so caught up with them sometimes, you can't even hear conscience going off. You're so enthralled with them. That's the way I kind of picture Eve in this situation. He was making promises and this is not going to happen. You're going to be like God. And I see her getting caught up in all of this and her conscience is not flying off. She's not detecting it. But in Adam, he knew exactly what he was with responsibility of doing it. So when Paul said that Adam, he was guilty in what he did. He knew what he was doing, and he made the choice anyway. And there's another thing that happened in man when all this took place. His body actually changed. A sin nature infiltrated his body and started influencing his heart and mind. Something I learned this week, and I didn't know, I was listening to a New Testament theologian or scholar. I say that reverently, theologian. He's excellent. I got a lot of his stuff. And I was listening to him, and he was saying Romans 7 is the most commented on and written about passage in the entire Word of God over the last 2,000 years. I thought that was interesting. Romans 7 causes more speculation and wondering what's going on there than any other passage in the Bible. That's amazing. And we're gonna read this in a minute here. But Paul talks about how the flesh nature overpowers an unbeliever. Now, make no mistake about it. Romans 7 is about an unbeliever. It is not the life of the believer. Romans 8, there is there now for no condemnation of those in Christ Jesus. That's for the believer. Romans 7 was talking about a man under the law. And we're going to show that in a minute. But before the fall, mankind was in great shape. He had a mind, will, and emotions. He had an inner man and a heart that was he could just receive straight from God. And he had a human spirit. But when he fell, the flesh nature latched itself onto the heart of man. And after it entered his body, it latched into his heart. It began churning in his heart, working from the inside out and causing conflict. And people later on, as the law came, they could meditate the Word of God and get it down in their heart. But there was something pumping into that heart all the time. And it was the influence of the sin nature. And it was steadily trying to fight the Word of God at heart level. It wasn't just coming through the mind down. It had a direct input. It rooted in to his heart, like we talked about last week. And look at the guy who's in that condition. This is the Apostle Paul. He's talking about pre-Christian days. This was, you could say this would be Saul of Tarsus. Or you could even say this would be people in the first Adam. Romans 7, 15 through 23, the Voice Bible says this. Listen to him. This is just so wild. He said, I'm not able to do the things I want. And at the same time, I do the things I despise. And he says some amazing stuff. I'm no longer the one acting. I've lost control. Sin has taken up residence in me and is wreaking havoc. I know that in me, that is, in my fallen human nature, there's nothing good. I can will myself to do something good. In other words, I can make the choice to do the right thing. I can make the choice to do what I know God wants me to do. But then he says this, but that doesn't help me carry it out. In other words, I can make a choice, but I don't have the power to enforce it. I can choose because I want to do what God wants because I meditated the Word. It's in my heart. It's created a desire to obey God. But there's something else competing with it. And it's a powerful, powerful force inside of his heart. He said, I can determine that I'm going to do good, but I don't do it. Instead, I end up living out the evil that I decided not to do. If I end up doing the exact thing I pledged not to do, I'm no longer doing it. Listen at this language. He said, it's not even me doing it. Now, we know it's him doing it, but he's saying, this is like this 500-pound gorilla that stepped into me, and it's overpowering me from inside. He said, to the degree that I feel like I'm not even no longer the one doing it because sin has taken up residence in me. And he goes on to say, I see a very different principle at work in my what? Bodily members. Where is the flesh nature located? In your body. Your soma. That's the Greek word. It's in your soma. Your bodily members. And it is at war with my mind. The law of your mind is your conscience. It's telling your mind what the right thing to do is. See, he has the Word of God in his heart. So the Word of God, his conscience is looking, saying, okay, here's what the Word of God says. And so then he sees his mind and he starts thinking about ungodly things. The flesh is working on his hind end hard down. And so his conscience is saying, you better not do that. But the flesh from within is pushing him out into that. And he ends up doing it. He said, it's warring against my mind. I mean, it's got my conscience all inflamed. This is a bad deal. He said, I have become a prisoner in this war to the rule of sin in my body. Where do he say sin is? In my body. That's where the flesh nature is hanging out. It's headquartered right there, and it's stronger than his own ability to make himself do right. See, willpower is a joke. He has no willpower. See, you're going to live out of one or two sources. You're either going to live out of the flesh or you're going to live out of the spirit. That's the only two sources of strength. It's a fallacy to think there is such a thing as willpower. You can have will choice, but the power to carry out your choice, there's only one of two places. Well, you and I aren't independent power sources. We're plugging in to Satan or we're plugging in to God. And that's the only two options we have. But this wasn't the end. It wasn't that, okay, I've got his heart all ripped up here. I've got the flesh nature plugged in. His body is taking on this flesh nature as well. Satan went ahead and he set up his broadcasting company. I know I use that term a lot, but we're going to see he calls it the prince of the power of the air. I mean, he's got his own company set up and right here on earth. So he's constantly sending out signals to people to try to keep them in the dark. See, once he had man in the dark, he's got to maintain that status. I've got to keep you under this bondage. So I'm going to have to deal with your thought life. I already plugged the flesh into your heart. Now I've got to bombard your mind. And I've got to keep it bombarded and keep it in darkness all the time. So you're being double teamed. Actually, we're going to say you're being triple teamed. Ephesians 2, let's start looking at verse 1. And you, he's talking to believers here, he made alive. So we're talking about spiritual life. We were given spiritual life in Christ. Who were dead. There was a time when Dennis Stewart was dead in trespasses and sins. That's prior to the new birth. In which, but back then, pre-Christian days, you once walked according to what? My own will? Uh-uh. According to the course of this world? According to the prince of the power of the air? The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all, everybody was there. We all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You are just like everybody else. So he says that the unbeliever lives under three spheres of influence. Number one is the world, or we would say the world system. Satan has done a great job setting his junk up in this culture. And we see it. It's just permeated everything around. And this is nothing new. It's been this way. And of course, Satan himself, him and his little bunch, raggedy bunch, following after him, taking orders from him, they're our enemy. And number three, the flesh nature and fleshly mind. And again, Satan is continuously, he's sending these cues out to us. There are spiritual thoughts. There are thoughts he'll try to pump into your thought life. Just weird stuff. There's just weird stuff coming to your head, and it's stuff that you hadn't been thinking about this. It's like, where did that come from? Well, there's a source. I can assure you, there's a source. And our minds are picking it up. Listen to the Voice Bible on this, and then this other paraphrase called Word on the Street, which I love. The Voice Bible, here's how it paraphrased it. You were the offspring of the prince of the power of the air. Did you know you were a child of the devil before at one time in your life? We were. He said, oh, how he owned you. Just as he still controls those living in disobedience. We were all guilty of falling headlong for the persuasive passions of this world. We all have had our fill of indulging the flesh and mind, obeying impulses to follow perverse thoughts motivated by dark powers. Listen to this paraphrase, this Word on the Street. He said, I like some of the terms he uses. He gives the overall idea. He said, you let the boss of the spiritual underworld dictate your every move like some mafia godfather. We all did it. We merged with the crowd, pumped our bodies with whatever our dark side fancied at the time. We were as brainwashed as the rest of them. Now he's painting a picture, guys, of what it means to be an unbeliever. And this is where we were before we were born again. Before I became a man in Christ, there was a guy named Dennis Stewart who was in the first Adam. Now, there are other passages that talk about the effects of sin and what it's done to us or what it did to fallen mankind. In Romans 1:21, New Living Translation, he said, and they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. I tell you what, you listen to people who don't know the Lord, they have some of the craziest notions about what they think God is like. They think he's like this. He's the old man up there with a big long beard, looks like Rumpelstiltskin or something other. And he's really ticked off. He's just waiting to pound somebody. He's got a baseball bat he'll pull out from behind the throne and whack you upside the head if you don't do right. And we get things like, boy, I tell you what, lightning will come down and hit you, stuff like that. All that stuff is very subtle. But people, it sends a little something through people's thought life, what gets in their heart, and they pick up that image of God. And they're afraid of God. Remember, fallen man's he's afraid of God. It goes on to say, as a result, their minds became dark and confused. Word on the street said, they got their eyes closed, their heads down, and their souls switched off. And the darkness makes everything scream, what's the point? If you look at the whole book of Ecclesiastes, it is this, I can't get no satisfaction. That's what that whole book is about. It's chasing the wind. What's the point? What's the point of living? I can't figure this thing out. If I live life in just after my own stuff and what I think is, even though I'm being motivated by Satan, the world system, and the flesh nature, I just don't know that. You'll come up with the idea, what's the point of life? What's the meaning of life? Isn't that the existential question that people want the answer to? What's the meaning of it all? This system works well that Satan's got set up here with the flesh on the inside, the body, and then he's also got the world system set up, and then he can plug in random craziness through the realm of the spirit into your mind, and he brings these mental attacks. Really, we're triple teamed. This is an amazing thing that's going on here. So what he says here is that people who are not born again, their ability to make right judgments about things is defective because they don't have spiritual light. They're cut off from the source of light, and that's God. And if you cut off from the source, you know, no person is blinder than the blind man who thinks he can see. He's as blind as they get because he thinks he's got a handle on this thing. Now, here's a result, and this is probably my favorite passage of all, other than the third chapter of Ephesians, of what a Satan and flesh-influenced mind is like. In Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19, Philip's translation, here's how he described it. He said, he's talking to Christians, he says, do not live any longer as the Gentiles live. Now, here's one thing that could mean. It would be possible for us to live very much like Gentiles if we don't do something about it in our thought life. If we don't start this mind renewal process, or he would never had to say don't live like Gentiles if it wasn't possible for us to live like Gentiles. That would have been a waste of time. He said don't do it because it's possible. Now, haven't you seen people that they claimed up and down that they were born again and you saw very little of any evidence in it? Well, Paul says it's possible for you to live as a Gentile. It's possible. He said, for they live in a blindfold. They live blindfold in a world of illusion and cut off from the life of God through ignorance and insensitiveness. So they're sin hardened. They're sin hardened. They have stifled their consciences, so they won't listen to their consciences on a regular basis. They just shut it down and do what they override their consciences and then surrendered themselves to sensuality, practicing any form of impurity which lust can suggest. Cotton Patch, which I love Clarence Jordan. He's just got some really good stuff. He said, forever quit living like the rest of society who live in the utter emptiness of their intellects with the shades of their mind pulled down. They just reached up, pulled the shade. There's no light coming in. The shades are pulled down on their intellect. No light can come in. Complete foreigners to God's way of life. Here's the most shocking thing about it, and this was the first thing that grabbed me after I was born again. When the spiritual light came on, one of the first things I saw within a day or so was the Lord showed me the condition I was in my pre-Jesus days, which had just been a day or so before. And it scared me because I had no clue that I had been that blind. I felt like I was calling the shots of my life when I was an unbeliever. I picked the school I went to. I picked my career. I picked Amy. She picked me back, thank God. We picked the place we live. So I felt like Dennis is the captain of his ship. You know, I'm guiding this thing. And suddenly when the light came on and the Lord showed me, you were walking off a spiritual cliff and you had no clue of it. It blew my mind and I was afraid. And then I started thinking about everybody I knew that wasn't saved. And I thought, they're all exactly like I have been all this time. and they don't know. And how would I explain this to them? Because the only way I know is that the Spirit of God is revealing this to me. Light has come in. So how can I talk them into it? Honestly, my ability to talk them into it is non-existent. If my words aren't anointed by the Holy Spirit, no man can come to the Father except the Spirit draws him. I cannot intellectually challenge an unbeliever and make them see light. Either light's going to transmit through me by the anointing of God, or I'm just putting out ideas they're going to reject. That's why we can't talk anybody into getting saved. Now, that doesn't mean we don't preach or witness the gospel to them, but because we do. But we do it in dependence on the Holy Spirit, not our own intellect. You remember when the Apostle Paul wrote the Corinthians, he said in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with some smart philosophical ideas. Man, I came to you in fear and trembling. I had only one thing to say. It was Christ and Him crucified. I came in the wisdom of the cross because He knew He couldn't talk them into it. You see, He had just left Athens where He stood up on Mars Hill and gave this tremendous message. And it says at the end of the message, because they were always looking for something new to hear. They loved people coming up there and telling them new philosophy. And Paul's up there and he's even quoting some of their own poets and a Stoic writer there. And I mean, he knows their stuff. And it says that there was just like just a few little old people that even responded to him, even despite the great message he gave. And he left really ticked off at Athens. He was ticked off. He didn't get any more done than he did. And I mean, because it was really brilliant the way he presented it there. And we should use context with whoever we're speaking to. But now the very next place he goes to is Corinth. And when he writes them in 1 Corinthians about his first coming to him, he said something had happened. After he left Athens, apparently Paul got to thinking about that. And he thought, you know, I'm not going to be able to talk these people into this thing. And it's brilliant philosophy, philosophical ideas, and no matter me being a wordsmith and crafting my message well, that's not going to do it. It's got to be the anointing of God. It's got to be the power of God. It's got to be the light of the Spirit coming in and opening this up, or they're not going to get it. So he said, I came to you in the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man. And that's the way we'll have to go, but depending on the Spirit of God as we go to people. Because we've got to understand, people that are not born again, we've got to get this. They are walking in crazy, ridiculous darkness. And my humanity cannot produce the kind of fruit that it's going to take to penetrate that darkness, because it's satanic, it's demonic, and it is strong. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them so that they won't believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls Satan the God of this world, little g, but the God, the ruler of this world, this world system, this age, this period. Now, you and I are at the eternal age. We're of a different age, remember? We're of a different eon. We've come back in time. We're here with a resurrection life inside of us. But these people are still of the fallen age. It's in them. It's working on them from the inside, and it's coming at them from the outside. And so when I come, I've got to come having been with somewhere with God. You and I need to be walking around every day, and when we speak, we need to be coming at people from a deep place in life. My walk with God, deep calls and cries out to deep. I need inside of me, in order to release these rivers of living water that are in there, it's going to require me to be in so close of contact with the source of the spring, with the one who created the river, the one from whom this river is flowing. And the closer I'm walking with Him and the more in tune I am with Him, the easier the river flows. Out of your bellies will flow rivers, plural, of living water. There's an anointing on you for every occasion. There's a river of life. There's a river of love. There is a river of healing. There's a river of deliverance. There's a river for everything in life. But it's going to come from the source. See, there's a stream coming out of the throne of God. He wants to release it right through us. It's in our belly, He said. It's going to come from the realm of the Spirit in us, our spiritual realm, because we're in direct, we're plugged in directly with the Holy Spirit of God. As this series goes on, we're going to talk about just how close that connection is. So this is a powerful darkness here. He said, where was I? Oh, what's the point? Yeah, oh, no. Now we're on Ephesians 4. Complete foreigners. They're foreigners to God's way of life. But that's the power of deception. Adam and Eve brought all this. into the earth when they made the choice they made. So what has God done to change all this? Because this is desperate, guys. This is a desperate situation that people are in, and we cannot rescue ourselves. We can't rescue it. You know why it took so long for Jesus to come into the planet? Because men are such slow learners. I guarantee you, Adam and Eve, we see immediately they thought they could fix themselves. They're going and grabbing leaves off a tree. They're trying to fix their own selves. It took men thousands of years to find the Lord teaching them over thousands of years. That's what the law was all about. It was a tutor. It was a schoolmaster trying to show them, you can't do it. And he still thought he could do it. Jesus came, the Pharisees thought they were doing it. We've just added to Moses. We're helping Moses out. Poor old Moses didn't get enough. We got our own little bunch of rules. We're just going to add all this right to it here. We got our Talmud, and we're going to fix this thing up, and we're going to boost up. We're going to set a fence around the law and make sure people stay in it. And then boys was running around like wild ponies, just wild Mustangs, all outside the fence. Busted the fence down, and they could not see it. So God's going to have to do something to fix all this. The Lord did something. You know, even when man blows it at his worst, when you've blown it your biggest, God is always the God of hope. Man just fell. He's just walked away from God. He's just brought a tragedy to this earth. Adam had no idea what he had done. He would have crumbled. He would have crumbled on the spot if he could have looked down through time and seen what he had done. I can just imagine him just falling in a puddle right there. But he wasn't ready. He wasn't ready to receive anything yet. But God gave him a promise right in the midst of the worst decision of his life that he ever had or ever would make. And God spoke to the serpent. And he said this in Genesis 3:15. He said, I will put enmity. The word enmity there means intense hostility to the point of death. It means there is going to be a blood feud. Because of what's happened, it is on, boy. There is going to be an intense blood feud between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, talking about the seed, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's not very good. The Voice Bible captures a much better, closer to the Hebrew idea. The woman's child will stomp your head. That's it. That's the picture he told him. He's going to stomp your head, and the best thing you're going to be able to do is strike his heel. Maybe a little boo-boo. That's going to be the worst you're going to be able to do to him on the cross there. This, compared to what he's going to do, he's going to obliterate you, sucker. I'm going to get you, sucker. So he promised a redeemer, another Adam who's going to one day come and stomp his head and take back the authority that Adam threw away. Romans, the 5th chapter, this tells the story. I love Romans 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 are really good too. And then you go in 9, 10, 11 about Israel. And then you get 12, you start talking about minor renewal. Woo! He just keeps on getting gooder and gooder. It's just awesome stuff. That's the Word of God. I don't understand anybody that's not thrilled with the Word of God. That just tells me they don't know much of it, because you'll just fall in love. Because that's God talking to you. That's God talking to you today, right now. Romans 5, talking about Adam and Jesus and the correlation between the two. He said, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, we know who that was, and death through sin, and thus death because of him, and he's the representative federal head of humanity, death spread to all men because all sinned. How do we all sin? We all sin in the one man, Adam. He made a choice that affected all of us. I hear people say, well, you know what? I don't know why God did that. That doesn't seem fair. His choice messed me up. And how's that going? I mean, that don't seem fair that he made a choice and it affected me. Well, think about it. If everybody was their own independent head, God can only be made flesh one time. So if he redeemed somebody, it can only be one person at a time. He can either be Adam or Dennis or Linda or Scott or any of us. But he'd have to do it for one person, because not everybody came out of the one person. He's the one head who all of mankind came from. So if he just has, he can only be made flesh one time. So he can redeem either one man who's a standalone amongst all these people that come afterwards, or if everybody came out of this one, then he can redeem him and it spreads down to everybody, just like the sin spread it down to everybody. So it was so bright. It was so smart. You think God ain't smart? That he don't know what he's doing? He knows exactly what he's doing, but I don't have a clue. I don't even remember my middle name sometimes. He said, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam. I don't have time to go into all that, but it's really good. But death reigned from Adam to Moses. So death was in control. It was reigning. Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him. He's a type of the one who is to come. There's a correlation. But the free gift is not like the offense. So there's a gift, and it's free. It means we don't have to earn it. Hallelujah. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. There are only two people in history who've ever had a deep lasting impact upon mankind. And that was Adam in the fall, and that was the last Adam, Jesus, in redemption. The raising back up of mankind. Now, in one sense, Jesus is Adam's counterpart, but the one thing that we need to understand, this passage and the whole fifth chapter makes it so plain, is that as bad as the fall was, redemption didn't only overcome it. It went way beyond what was necessary. Now, we need to understand this. God went way over the top when He redeemed mankind. He took us beyond what Adam's potential would have been if Adam would have lived up to his potential at that time. Adam could have never been what we are today. He would have never reached the point that we are today. You could describe it like this in the natural. I've got a lawnmower out there, and it's a 48-inch cut. It's got a 21-horsepower Kohler on it, and that's plenty of motor for that lawnmower. It's plenty of it. I mean, I can cut this, and I can cut some raggedy old yards. It'll just cut right through it. But if that was God's lawnmower in redemption, He put a jet engine on that thing. It's just way too much engine. That's just unnecessary. You just got all this power. When God does something, He does it big. He went way over the top. He went way over the top. Adam was here below representing the kingdom of God in the earth. You and I are not only in the earth bringing the kingdom of God here, but we're sitting together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Adam was never sitting there like we are in Christ. Adam was not plugged into the one in the Godhead like we are to the second person of the Godhead. We've gone beyond what Adam could have ever done, even if he had fulfilled all of his potential at the time. The Lord looked down through time and He saw the fall, but He had to start with somebody. So He created Adam. He saw that fall going to happen, and it broke His heart even though He saw it happen. But He had a man in the earth. He had a starting point with Adam. But ultimately, He knew it was going to require Jesus to come set all this stuff straight. And as we were in the first Adam, He's going to put somebody in the last Adam. That's what this whole passage is about here. The Voice Bible said this, for if the one man's sin brings death to so many, how much more does the gift of God's radical grace extend to humanity? The Message Bible said, there's no comparison between that death-dealing sin and this generous, life-giving gift. If you go throughout the fifth chapter of Romans, if I'm not mistaken, it uses the term much more 5 times in that chapter. Much more. He's trying to tell us something. When a term keeps being used repeatedly like that in a short amount of time, He's trying to get a thought across. What God did in Christ is much more, much more, much more, much more, much more than was necessary, and He's taken us much further than Adam could have ever taken us anyway. This was all in the plan of God from before the beginning of the world. See, Adam set off a pipe bomb of sin, but Jesus released a nuclear bomb of grace. That's how you have to see it. It's a pipe bomb of sin versus a nuclear bomb of grace. A pipe bomb's kind of bad. Sling some nails and washers and whatever they can fit in that pipe. But nuclear bombs, they wreak havoc. And I mean, the havoc that God wreaked was called grace. And that's what He's provided for us as compared to what Adam did. Oh, it's bad. It's more than a little boo-boo. It caused damage, but it was nothing like what God did in Christ. Verse 16 says, and the gift, it's not like that which came through the one who sinned. Notice what He's saying. He's saying this gift just can't be compared to what happened when he sinned, Adam sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. In this earth, what kind of people reign? Royalty. People of royalty are said to reign. Kings and queens reign in the earth. Well, he said that you and I reign in life because Jesus Christ. He said through Jesus Christ. He said, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. This is in your notes. One man's disobedience at a tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, brought us all under sin and death. And one man's obedience at a tree, which was the cross, gave us all back righteousness and life. You know what he's enabled us to do? He's enabled us to speak God's language of love and life again. See, Adam and Eve did that before the fall. And Jesus has brought it full circle back around. And not only full circle, it's got benefits that Adam never dreamed of. Never dreamed of.